Well, thanks for staying on for the next session. We're going to look in Judges, please. Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. And we're going to look at the birth of a famous man in Scripture called Samson. And we're going to look at Manoah and his wife. And we'll pick up a verse in verse number 3 to start off with. Maybe just verse 2 to start off with. And there was a certain man of Zorah and of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. And down the section, verse number 14. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And verse number 17. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why hast thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? And maybe one last verse. Verse number 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And that may be due. Proverbs chapter 22, please, for a verse. Proverbs chapter number 22. Proverbs 22 and verse number 6. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And Michael, maybe you could put back up here Judges 13:12, and then maybe just take that text as my starter. That'll do with God's blessing. Now, I've been asked in this section to deal with very much the family and the rearing of children and so on, and the impact that has on family life. And of course, the story of Samson is really of a couple trying to work out how they should bring up the child. And so the verse 13, how shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him, is a good way of springboarding myself into this discussion, because every couple will one day ask exactly the same question if the Lord gives them a family. And the issue of rearing a family for God in a godless world is really what's before us today. We live in an absolutely filthy, wicked world. And the children are growing up, and they're going to be told things at school that would make you shudder. They're going to be exposed to things that would deeply trouble you. They're going to go into a world of work one day, and they're going to see things and hear things that are absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And it would make you want to wrap them in cotton wool and move into a secure area of the country and to put a big wall around yourself and never let them anywhere near that world. That's how wicked it is. And actually, I can understand that viewpoint, because not only do I have children myself, I've now got grandchildren. And it's amazing, you know, I'm 51. I know you think I'm a young granddad, but... The two grandchildren are making me reflect even more deeply on this subject than perhaps I did for my own kids, because the world is changing, rapidly changing in front of our eyes in a way that we find quite staggering. The whole transgender issue really came about from 2016 onwards. That's how rapid it is. You know? I remember vividly, it was my last official act in before I was called to serve the Lord in a way that I'm doing now. And in my former job, I was in a place where you didn't want to drop a ball, that's for sure. I was on the hot seat being charged and discussed on policy matters, and the politicians were all there, and so was the press box full, and so was all the public galleries full. And a politician asked me about the children that were under my responsibility that had gender fluidity problems, and I didn't know what the politician meant. I'd never heard the word in my life. I didn't know what she was talking about. She was saying that some children wake up on a Thursday and think they're a boy, and wake up on a Friday and think they're a man. I think they're a girl. I never heard of that in my life before. That was 2016. I did drop a ball that day. I went like that with my eyes. That's what I did. And at that point, opposition benches jeered at the politician, as they do. You know what they behave like. And as a result, I never had to answer the question. Roll this on now 8 years. Put myself back in that same place. Depending how I answered that question, I'm either in a job or out of job. That's how life's changed. I go from not hearing the word, not knowing the word, not understanding the word, to the word now plastered about the press and all social media platforms, and our young people face it every single day. That's what's happened in that short space of time. So reading our families has become even more crucial. And the danger is that we think the only way around this is to isolate ourselves entirely from society. Now, what we need to do is go back again to Scripture and just remember this, that family life in Nazareth for Mary and Joseph was pretty awful as well. They were in an outhouse when their baby was born, the Lord Jesus himself. They were clearly not allowed in the inn. There was room in the inn, but there was no room for them in the inn. And you might remember that the word of God was that Joseph and Mary should settle in a place called Nazareth, which was a byword for evil. You'll remember that when the Philippian jailer got saved, I'm pretty certain he could have said to his family, "Now, I've known some criminals in this jail. I think we better get out of Philippi pretty fast." Or maybe the Lord says to him, "No, you stay because you can be used of God to see some of those criminals saved." So here's the dilemma we have. If we isolate ourselves from society, they'll never hear the gospel. If we stay in it, our kids could get affected by such a corrupt world. What's the answer to this? Well, that's what we're in this session to look at. But brothers and sisters, there is a dilemma. There is a tension. Because souls need saved. And there's boys and girls out there that need to hear of God's way of salvation. And we need to reach them for Christ. And if we isolate ourselves from that world, they'll never hear the message of salvation. Equally, we've got to protect our children. And equally, we have to preserve the truth of God's word. This is the area of tension that we sit in this session. The second area of tension we sit in is any couple rearing a family. I see kids here. They know it's tough, right? We've all been there. At least some of us have been there. It's tough. And we need the whole assembly to help them. The assembly is the wider family. And it's not a subject I can maybe touch on in this session. I might just get there in the next session. But there is a sense of which we are... you know the saying in Africa, it takes a village to raise a child. There is a sense of which that's really true. That we are all interdependent on one another. And children can create tension in the marriage. And that tension in the marriage can actually have major fallout on the kids. And so we need to pray for young couples who are rearing kids because they're doing a really vital work for God. And we need to support them in it. And we need to learn lessons about this. So we come to the birth of the child. And, you know, your wife one day... comes to you and she tells you that a test indicates that she is pregnant, and you both fall on your knees and you thank God for all the blessings that he's bringing into your life. Now, it's a very rich experience, this. It's a very real experience. A new life is forming, and a new life is going to be, maybe there will be a miscarriage, but there is something going to happen and a life is forming. And you begin to thank God and you praise God for it. That is scriptural. You know, Simeon takes up the Lord Jesus in his arms. And you remember he says, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He's holding the child in his arms. Pharaoh's daughter, remember she goes She goes for a bathe one day, and do you remember the maid brings it to the little ark, and she pulls it open, and do you remember the Lord just directs the tear duct of Moses, wee baby Moses, to have a wee cry, and before you know it, Pharaoh's become the surrogate mother to Moses, and even pays the real mother to look after. It's amazing, isn't it? And you know what? Seeing your child for the first time is an amazing experience. And some of us got so excited about it, they still talk about it to this day. You know, so there's something about the excitement of a new life, which every one of us rejoices in, and we think it's wonderful. And then a month later, when the mother can't sleep, and when she can't get to bed, and it's constant 24/7 crying, she wonders what the earth she's doing. It's amazing how fast that happens. It goes from complete joy to tough times. And it's in that tension and in that area we want to have a discussion about it. So there's definitely praise, but there's also an awful lot of prayer. And I should just say at this stage, given the tensions in the marriage that we've been alluding to, I mentioned Isaac and Rebecca and the tension in their marriage over their children. You can begin to look at how this happens as a bit of a theme throughout Scripture, where the children itself become the tension. And I will be trying to deal with some of these examples as we go through to learn about how not to do it as well as how to do it. Now, as soon as someone says how not to do it, they have this, every parent in the room has this moment where I wish I could just have a big hole and it would open up and take me away. I am no expert on parenting. I have 3 kids and I've made many mistakes with them. Thank God for them all, and God has blessed us and we give thanks for them. But we are not sitting here as some sort of paragon of virtue in parenting. I hope you understand that. We're trying to go from Scripture with a little bit of experience perhaps to go along with it. But there are other people much wiser and much more experienced in this room. And I say that to the couples here who may have children or who intend to have children in the will of God. Remember this, there are people here who have been before you. And it might be that you think that they're so old that they couldn't possibly understand your world. Well, think again. Right? I know that the world has changed, but it's amazing how much experience there is in sitting in this room here, and it's amazing much we can draw on. And that is the principle of Titus 2, older woman speaking to younger sisters. I think there's a big role in that area, and I don't think we tap into it too well. You know, when I'm in India preaching, you know, I have to say that one of the features of preaching over there is you'll see a young girl taking her granny around, or a young boy taking their granddad round. It's just what happens. We've lost a little bit of that intergenerational connection, you know, and we've separated ourselves out into stratas in society, and young folk very often feel that the old folk couldn't possibly comprehend their world. Well, they don't know what you're going through, because guess what? You're facing things they never faced, but there are some things you're facing they have faced, because they're a human being like you. And there is learning, and we need to get as much of that as we can in assembly life out. Now, I'm off my subject. Let's come to some principles around rearing a family. Principle number one, you are a guide. A guide. What do I mean by that? You are an exemplar. You are a coach. You are a pattern. You know, I maybe just could put up on the screen here, Proverbs 31:28. This is about a spiritual woman. We call her the virtuous woman. She seems to be quite an amazing person, the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31:28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. there is no doubt that the roles of mothers, in this case here, and fathers elsewhere, have a vital and a pivotal role in relation to their family. And we just read Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go. And we'll come back to this verse. It's a very important verse for this session. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. And children copy us. One of the most alarming things is when they copy your faults. That's one of the great fearful things that happens as parents. When you hear them coming out with something you'd rather not they said, and it's your words. Or they act in a way, and it's your actions. But they also copy your good bits, too. And that's what they do. And remember, Timothy, young Timothy. I don't know much about his dad, by the way. Whether he was saved or not. I know nothing about his dad. We get next to zero on dad. But we do know that mum and granny had a big, big influence on him, Lois and Eunice. And they taught him the holy scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And so that they began to copy and mirror the unfeigned faith that Paul speaks about in Granny and Mother Lode. There's something about what we experiences we give people and what training, and they'll learn from us without any words. Now, that is one of the biggest things. You are an influencer. So guess what? If you stop going to the meetings, don't be thinking they'll be going to the meetings very often when they get a bit older. If you are someone who is more interested in sport than you are in the Lord, don't be thinking that they won't imbibe that. That's exactly the experience you've given them. They'll begin to copy you. And so all of a sudden you realise, wow, this little bundle in your arms, I'm responsible for this child. And they're going to copy me. And that is quite a solemnising thought, because actual fact, none of us are quite prepared for it. This idea that, you know, you go to all these antenatal classes and you're somehow prepared for the whole process is nonsense. We all learn on the job, a lot of us, and we make mistakes along the way. But this idea that we are responsible is very important. And I think it's important that we're aware of that as couples. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus went missing for the 3 days in Luke 2? And do you remember what Mary said to the Lord when he was aged 12? He says, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Mary was remembering that Joseph also was affected by all of this. I rather think that's quite nice. So that as we collectively try to rear our family, we have an awareness of each other's needs that's around us. So that there's teaching, if you like, without thinking. Just the fact that they copy us. And by the time they go to school, they've got round about between 5 and 10,000 words that they've learned from your mouth. That's amazing, isn't it? Before they've ever read, or maybe they've got early number work, or maybe they've got maybe some early colours and so on, but they've learned from your mouth a whole pile of words, and you are the first person to put the words in their mouth. They might have learned from a few things in screen time these days as well, but certainly you are the chief copier. But then there's teaching by a deliberate course of action. If you put that Proverbs 22:6 reference up again, this is the idea where you are training them and you're specifically giving them experiences which they will find beneficial as they arise up. Paul says about the assembly in Corinth that you have many instructors, 10,000 instructors, he says, but you've not got many fathers. And what he meant by that is, as a parent, you're more than some sort of mechanical transmission of knowledge. You're a father, you're a mother. You do it in the context of love, and you do it in the context of affection, and you do it in the context of a relationship. And I think that's really quite important. And, you know, the teacher that thinks that here, this child here is some sort of person that's got an empty lid on the top of their head, and their job is to pour information into their head, is not a very good teacher. Because the teacher's got to realise this is a real individual who's already got experiences and knowledge I want to draw on and elicit and enhance and improve on. And so that it's done within the context of a relationship. And most, ask the young people here, why did you do subject X or Y at school? Because I liked the teacher. It's a normal response. It's nothing to do with, you know, they thought this was a great idea for their career. They enjoyed the relationship they had with that person. And in parenting, you know what? Relationships are crucial. So that as we begin to teach our children, my son, hear the instruction of thy father and not the law of thy mother, there is a place for thinking about how we're doing it. And so the home has to be a safe environment, a home has to be a place of love, and it has to be a place where they feel that they can relate to us. If the home is full of anger and frustration, then it won't be a place where they'll be well trained. So it's really, I don't know about this session for you, I'm already feeling uncomfortable, because you see, it's beginning to get too close to home. We live in a world of unhappiness, a world of discontentment. Out there, they're not happy with their salary, they're not happy with their pension, they're not happy with their job, and I'm not taking away from the fact that there's been a cost of living crisis or nothing. I'm just saying that people, generally speaking, are discontented. That comes in, that backs into family life. And yes, what, we've all got financial pressures, and the mortgage's got to be paid, and interest rates are going up, and I'm not taking anything away from that. The reality is, life is tough. And that tough life out there backpedals into family life, and before we know it, we're bawling our brains out at the kids. Now, what I'm saying is that is not right. And we've got to be before the Lord as couples, I believe, to give us help, to strengthen us, to live lives in such a way that we model the types of behaviour that we want them to adopt. Because if we don't, they'll also grow up to be angry individuals. Now, there's the challenge, brothers and sisters, and that is something I think is very, very clear. Now, this word, train up a child in the way he should go, has the idea of initiation, has the idea, in fact, some of it use it for a catechism, has the idea of godly routines. And so, guess what? As they grow up, they'll be trained in all sorts of things. Who was it that potty trained you and taught you to tie a shoelace and swim and ride a bike and cross the road and did your early colour and early mother? It was your mother or your father. That's who it was. That's who did all of that. And another important routine wasn't just cleaning your teeth at night or giving you the bedtime story, but was also the Bible time, the family altar, that this home was for Christ. Taught you the choruses. It taught you the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we know the tensions in family life, that quite often gets sacrificed that time. But it's critical. It's absolutely vital if the children are going to learn the Word of God. And they're going to learn that this home is for the Lord. And I would say to you, make the family altar. Make that the critical axle that sits round. Now, there is something about being godly routines as we grow up. Now, I would say this verse, Proverbs 2:26 here, that there is an interesting fact about these words. If you look into it in a bit more detail, actually, our brother's got the ability to bring up even the meaning of words, so whatever I say, he can do it live. I was just thinking he could fact check exactly what I'm saying here. But that word, train up a child and so on, they tell me that the etymology of that word that's sitting around it, you're going to do that as well, are you? They tell me the etymology of that word. It has the idea of using dates, a date syrup, to actually put it on the gums of the child. It's a sweet thing. And what it does was, it gives them a desire to suck or to eat. So it's training them, particularly as you're weaning them, from that sucking to eating more solids. Now, anybody that's got children will know that's an important phase in their life. And you know, this idea, I really like that. In other words, what you're doing is you're giving them a little taste of something to excite them about something better. And you know, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves, what are we feeding our kids? What diet are we giving them? And you know, if your home is all about, you know, the world out there, whatever they're up to, it's full of films and music and sport and all the rest of it, and the things of Christ are put to one side, don't be thinking they're not getting trained. You're just training them in the wrong ways. They'll not have an appetite for spiritual things. And so, this word's very, very important. By the way, it could be rendered like this here. I know the King James Version it says there, when he's old, he will not depart from it. But there's the idea within it, train up a child in the way he should go, has the thought of according to his way. I love that, you know. In other words, those of us who've got families know this, every kid's different. Everyone's different. And what this one wants, and what this one's good at, is different to that one. And they've all got different personalities, and they've all got different skills. And you know what? If they want to be a carpenter, don't try them to make them to be a brain surgeon, please. Don't make them a rocket scientist if they want to be a plumber. In other words, there is a skill set that they have, or a desire that they want to go, and if you begin to force your way on them, well, I was this, so you'll be it too. So they're a mini-mew. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work. And we've seen the disaster of it. And as a result, sometimes as parents, we have to be very careful about what we're doing with our children. And there's something about thinking about their skill set, their desires, their ways. Now, we've all failed maybe on that a wee bit, but I think that's the principle that sits within the verse. And I think it is important that we reflect it. And so when we come to the Colossians, and it says in Colossians 3:21, for example, maybe Michael, you can bring that up. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. I found that a very challenging verse over the years, because sometimes, you know, you can be as nice as pie with everybody else's kid, but see your kid, You want them to pass that exam. And all of a sudden, you're putting a pressure on them that's just a bit too much. And you can discourage them. Or you can be guilty of baiting them. Or you can be guilty of not giving them the confidence and the reassurance and the well-dones and the praise that others may get. And so there is something here very challenging about parenting as we look at this idea of being a coach or a guide, a pattern. And brothers and sisters, there's one other thing I'd like to say about this. If I'm going to teach my children how to live for God and live in this world, I've got to know it myself. You know, and somewhere in my down and distant past, I was a physics teacher, you know, and I had to study physics before I could teach physics. That makes it obvious. That's obvious, isn't it? Well, so it is in family life. If we're not reading the Bible for ourselves, what are you going to teach the kids? How are you going to do the family altar? How are you actually going to address the questions that are inevitably going to come up? And as they get older, into their teenage years, which is the next session, how will you know how to even begin to answer some of the questions if you yourself are not digging into the Holy Scriptures? And so, as couples, we need to pray together. That's 1 Peter 3. We need to read together. We need to talk together. And we need to ensure that our own communion with the Lord, because we are the chief educator in the family. Now, already family life is going from here to right up here. There's nothing more, I would say to you, there's nothing more important. Whatever position you get to in your career, there's nothing more important really than your family. Nothing. So that you can see that the assembly has to have a responsibility, but you as parents have the key responsibility. Now, if I was to go to Deuteronomy, and maybe we should just put it up, Deuteronomy, say, 6 and 7 and 8, you would know that the Old Testament history was that the Word of God had to be woven into their garments, written onto their gates. It was to be read to them when they went to bed at night. It was to be read to them during the day. Here it is. They'll bind them for a sign upon thy hand, a frontlet between thine eyes. You'll talk about it when you sit in your house. You'll teach it diligently to your children. If that's Old Testament truth, I know of nothing in the New Testament to negate that. That's what our homes are. Homes are for Christ. And as our children grow up, whatever they choose to do, they'll come from a home of love and a home where the Word of God is honoured, a home where the people of God are spoken well of. Oh. Oh, yes. I'll give an observation. I've noticed that in places where the saints are always criticised, that very often the children, they don't stay. Brothers and sisters, if they're brought up in a home where you're always criticising the saints, they'll pick up on that. They'll be critics as well. And so it's really important what we model. It's really important what we say, and it's really important what we expose them to. You know, I often think that in the Old Testament history, they had these special feast days, you know, Feast of Tabernacles and Feast of Pentecost. I was speaking the last time I was here, the Feast of, and they had it written into their calendars, big special sessions when they all got together as family. And yes, there would be times for the opportunity for the Word of God, but there was times for family life and times for expressions of joy. You know, it's great when you've got a Bible study weekend like this here and it becomes part of the family, where families come together and just enjoy each other's company. It's also important, you know, to build into your routines as a family. Things like birthdays, and I'm not being particularly precious about that, but there are special occasions where you get together and you celebrate together and you have fun together too. We used to have a brother in our meeting, he says, pray with them and play with them. Okay, well, I don't know if that makes any sense down here in England, but what it means to us is that we had to play with our kids as well as pray with them. And there is something about a home where we matter to one another, we love one another, we're kind to one another, but also a place where the Lord has given his place, and they're not mutually exclusive. But if we're all doing our different things, and as they grow up, you know, that can become quite a trend. There's no common meal together. What? So we don't see each other. Everyone's darting in and out, and they're upstairs, and everybody's locked on their phones. Brothers and sisters, that's the recipe for disaster. Communication is king. And there's something about spending time together. Now, I'll have to leave that subject. Let me say one other thing. Not only are we, if you like, guides and teachers, and coaches, and all that sort of stuff, but we're also guardians. Guardians. We are protectors. We are carers. We need to look after them. Now, when it comes to a child, a little child in your arms, whether the mother is feeding the child themselves or bottle feeding them, it's very obvious that the child needs food and it needs clothes and so on. And there's something maybe just bring up here on the scriptures, 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if any provide not for his own, especially for his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So that's pretty strong language, yeah? In other words, you have a duty to provide for your own families. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, let me bring that up too, Michael, the children not ought to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. In other words, it's the reverse order. It's the parents that are providing for the children. That's why, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is ruthless with those people who said, the Lord's coming, so I don't need to work. He says, look, hang on a minute here. The Lord is coming soon. But if a man won't work, neither should he eat. Okay, right? Okay. So he's pretty straightforward that there's a need to work in order to provide for our kids, in order for them to be fed and looked after and so on. Now, and so in a normal situation, and I've been at pains to point out the differences of a world that's wicked around us, in a normal situation where there is a husband and wife, a man and a woman rearing the children, the very least the man is away as the breadwinner. Sometimes our sisters work, and that's okay. But see, when the children come, brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility to those kids, whatever happens. And I know there's going to be sometimes part-time arrangements and all the rest of it, and I understand the opportunities that a modern Britain allows for working mothers, but ultimately, above all else, are those kids. And there's nobody going to protect them like you. Nobody. And I think that's the scriptural principle that sits in our text. Now, food. Yes, bring up Luke 11:11. This is the Lord's words. If a son asks for bread, will you give him a stone and so on? If he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? No, you will give him, you give your child what's good for them, and you'll be thinking about their diet. And you'll be thinking about how they need to be fed and so on, and making sure they're eating properly. And, you know, as children grow up, they might want chicken nuggets every day. But, you know, that wouldn't be good for them. We have a drink in Scotland called Iron Brew. I know you don't have it down here, but you wouldn't give that to them every day. It's red-coloured liquid that's necessarily not particularly brilliant for your stomach. In other words, there's an appropriateness of what you give to your kids because you want them to be healthy. And you want them to grow up healthy. And the same with clothes. You'll buy for them appropriate clothes. And you'll make sure they're warm. And you'll make sure... And you'll not be buying from the clothes that in any way brings attention to themselves. You will... Dorcas made clothes and people wore them. And not everybody can afford clothes. So they might be second-hand clothes. But you'll get them clothes. You'll get them clothes. And you'll keep them safe. And you'll make sure they're protected as they grow up. Now, here comes the test. The test is that as they begin to grow up and they've been fed and they've been watered and looked after and you're beginning to protect them, all of a sudden, that world will begin to engage it round about. And that, at that point, your child feels insecure and you feel insecure too. School gates is a great place to feel insecure. As you see your little one going in there for the first day at school. I know some of you homeschool here. Many of you will be educated in the local schools. The point is this. There's a world out there they've got to engage with at some point, right, Kay? And they're beginning to engage with that school. And you're trying to support them and love them. But you're feeling quite inadequate. Because at some point they're going to mix with other boys and girls. And those other boys and girls are going to start sharing with them a whole pile of information and a whole pile of knowledge that they've got that you'd rather your youngster didn't have. And we've now got children being exposed to a thing that some of the older people here didn't know when they were teenagers. Some of them didn't even know it by the time they got married. We've got children learning that. And we've given them something into their hand. We've given them a mobile phone. And on the mobile phone, they get access to the whole world. And that whole world is poured into their little lives. And that world includes pornography, it includes every conceivable sin out there, but also engages with them with another world of TikTok, WhatsApp, and other things. And there it is. And we put it into their pockets. And we expect them to be protected. And whilst they were kids, you maybe put the gate on the stairs, the stair gate, so they wouldn't fall down the stairs. And you taught them not to put their hands in the socket or in the fire. And all of a sudden, you've put fire in their pocket. Of a far worse nature than the stair gate. And they're absolutely unprotected. Brothers and sisters, we need to do something about it. We just can't sit back and watch what's going to happen next. You know, I have read a few reports in preparation for this. I've done a few sessions on these things before, but I read a few recently reports by unsaved people speaking about the impact that that phone has had on society. I have people I know who are unsaved people that will not give the mobile phone to their kids. Now, what we've done is we've just been pretty blasé about it, but we have to stop. It's damaging minds. It's ruining lives. At the very least, we have to look at the controls we put on in terms of our own home systems. We have to look at software that we can put on PCs and also on laptops and on phones. And yes, the young folk I'm dealing with, most of them have a piece of software that allows a trusted other to look at their web browsing history. I think that's wise. Really wise. There'll come a point when they have to leave the home, but at least they can have systems in place to support them. Brothers and sisters, it is extremely damaging. Extremely damaging. So there's a whole world out there of insecurity, and we cannot possibly wrap that up in cotton wool ultimately, but we can certainly put in place routines for their protection. And I put it to you that we cannot sit back and watch the inevitable happen. Now, in all of this, communication is essential. We need to be able to talk to our children, and they need to be able to talk to us. Mum, this happened at school today. Mum, this girl said this. Mum, this has appeared on my phone. We need to be able to keep the lines of communication open. Because if they don't, are not kept open, all sorts of damaging things happen. And I speak, and I am speaking to people, young people who've been saved out of the world, and they're now opening up about the world they were in prior to the salvation. And brothers and sisters, it's harrowing. They are psychologically damaged by some of the experiences they've faced prior to salvation, and only Christ can resolve it in their minds. I don't think we can take a neutral view on this issue. I do think there has to be some protection put in place as parents. But the time will come when they'll leave your home. And they've got to make choices for themselves. That's the next session. But brothers and sisters, insofar as we are guardians and protectors. Now, there's this tension that comes in where they're the odd one out in the class, or they're the one odd one out even in the assembly. They're the odd one out with other Christians' children. You're not letting them do X, but so-and-so's letting them do Y. And we all know the kind of inevitable conversations that go on in the home around these things. And it's hard to hold the line. And yet it is important that we talk, and we talk about these matters, and that we schedule time with our children, quality time, to talk and pray, and at least to know why we're doing things. And it's not just being done to them. It's done with their best interests at heart. But there does come a point where we've got to let them go. We've got to let them have their place. And these are always difficult ones when you see them going off and making mistakes. And I was interested in the prodigal, you know, recently, just looking at it again in Luke 15. And we all know about the father looking down the road. But he didn't run down the road into the far country after him. He waited until he turned. And we sometimes got to allow our children to make the turn and learn from their mistake before we smother them with kisses. And brothers and sisters, that's part of the tension of family life. And many of the tears that many of us have shed over our families has been in this tension of how far we allow them to go before we have to step in. And as they get older, this becomes an increasing problem. And some of you, as many of us have faced this, and it's very distressing. That's why as parents we need your support as an assembly. And that's why we need to pray together as couples, because we don't have all the answers. And there are things that they're facing we've never faced. I never had to face the transgender issue when I was at school. In fact, even the LGBTQ thing was a very, very distant concept. Hardly knew much about it. And now it's in our faces, isn't it? We've now got teachers promoting it to the kids. We've got a very different world emerging. And it's in that world we've got to help our children in that confusing world and to guide them. Now, there has to be also discipline in the home, because clearly in this, as you make a decision of what's going to happen in your home, people are not going to like it. So the mobile phones have got to be downstairs at night. You're not allowed them up in your room. Oh, why not? Okay, right, okay, you know, the Wi-Fi is getting switched off. Why? Okay, right, okay. So as soon as we get this tension, and we have to have rules, they have to learn that there's rules in society and there's rules in the workplace. And guess what? You can't lie about in your bed all day. You've got to get up, right? Okay. So there are rules in a sense, but it's best done in discussion with them. Best done in a language of communication. Hebrews 12:7 can go up, Michael. It is true that we have to be able to chasten our kids, and it's an expression of love, as the Hebrew writer makes clear, quoting from Psalm 34, "If he endured chastening, God dealeth with you, the sons, for what son is whom the father chasteneth not?" And so there is something here about the chastening process and the discipline process. Now, when I was young, and I'm 51, so it must have been true of the older ones here too. I lived in a mining village, still do, in the middle of Fife, and there was a big mountain right behind us. When I say a mountain, it's really a hill. It would be about 1,000 feet, and the one near it, the one after that's about 2,000 feet high. Now, I walked about on that hill all day. The rule was I had to be back before night time. Now, there's no parent in this room who do that anymore. But that's just how it happened. You got on with it. You were resilient. And you learned a few things as well. Now, I'm not saying my parents were right to have such flexibility, but you know what it did mean was that if I was going to the school and I'd forgotten my jacket, what my dad didn't do was leave his work, come home, get the jacket and bring it to the school. No, I had to walk home in the wet, and I'd learn the next day not to take my jacket. That was actually what everybody's dads did at that time. Now, the world's changed. And now we have parents running around doing all sorts of things to monocoddle their family, right? The danger is that when they grow up, they don't know how to tie a shoelace practically. They can't do things. And they feel really, really vulnerable when it comes to issues that they're facing in the world of work, or even actually in the tail end of their school years. And so there is this gradual distancing you've got to do as a parent, which is really hard when you stop calling all the shots. And you've got to let them learn how to be independent. Now, I'll deal a bit more with this in the next session. But the point is this, that there's something here that as you correct them, the type of chastening that you do begins to, you've still got your standards, you've still got your ways, but they've got to learn. And sometimes they've got to learn by their mistakes. But there is a rule for correction. There is a rule for chastening. And the families that are brought up without any rules whatsoever, they can't function, not in society anyway, and it's not good. And one of the things is young people need to remember themselves that as they misbehave, they are actually impacting on the roles their parents can play. And we'll maybe deal a bit more of that in the future. So that it's quite hard going. And not every kid's the same. And some kids have additional support needs. And some kids have particular personality issues which need a different type of response. And brothers and sisters, we need to be caring supporters of those parents. Because guess what? We've all made mistakes rearing our families. A lot of us, at least I have. I'll maybe speak for myself. Maybe there's a few perfect parents here, but I've not met too many. And the point is this, it's actually hard work, this, particularly as they come into the teenage years. And yet, those simple routines of fundamentally setting up your family altar, setting out the rules of the home, in a process of love, engaging with communication and correction, and with a view to their protection, that the rules are there to preserve them. Eventually, maybe not at the time, but years later they'll say, thanks Mum, thanks Dad for doing that. Okay? It doesn't come at the time, I've found, but sometimes later. I was listening to Sandy Higgins on the way down in the car on the M6 speaking on these things. I thought I'd listen to him, see what Sandy could give me any wisdom before I came. And he was saying this, that his children, you know, if he wanted to go out with them at a particular point in their life, they weren't particularly fussed having Dad coming along with them. But now, when they phone up and they say, do you want to go out for a meal, they all want to go, especially if Dad's paying, you know. And things change, you know. But at the time, you know, there's a time when, you know, things aren't too great. But eventually, they begin to realise that these things were done for the right reason. So, a guardian is another very important role. But then there's a giver as well. You're not just, as a parent, a guide. You're not just a guardian. You're a giver, you're a provider, you're a supporter, you're a champion, you're a healer. You are someone who is there for their blessing. And maybe we could just put up James 1:18 and just remember our Father which is in heaven, our Lord and what does it say concerning his role? James 1:18 says, there of his own will he begat us with the word of truth. maybe I've got, just come back one verse for me. Yeah, there we are. It's verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. It's an interesting verse, that. There's a bit of physics in that verse. I don't know if you know that, but see that verse there? With whom there is no variableness. That word variableness is parallax. And if you know what parallax is, it just means if you plot a star, there's a star there, and you go to, I don't know, another part of the world, and you see the star again, it seems to have moved its position. It's not moved its position at all. You've moved your position, and it's just the way the light comes, and it begins to refract to your eye. And it says, you know what? Every good gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no parallax. You shift your position, he still provides for you. And that's the sort of fathers we need to be, and parents we need to be, that as our children sometimes make mistakes, and as they begin to move through life, there is a constant they can expect. We love them. And we love them unconditionally. We don't always approve of the actions they take. We don't always approve of the things they say. But we love them. Okay? And as they grow up, particularly as their children, there is a providing role that we have as mothers and as fathers. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean at, say, Christmas time, every conceivable toy they'll get? No. Does that mean that we always have to take them on foreign holidays if we can't, even although we can't afford it? No. You know, when we were kids, we were young, you know, we went camping. And, you know, we had great times, just in the British holidays. It's actually okay. And it was a fairly cheap holiday, but it was a good holiday. And I say to you, I think we can get things in our heads that we've got to do for our children because everybody else seems to be doing it. But brothers and sisters, that's attention we don't need. Our children need love, unconditional love, support, but they don't need to have the fanciest toys and the fanciest phones and so on. And this comes back to where the last session ended, about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husband. When you've got a relationship where the husband and the wife genuinely love each other and that unity and that togetherness is seen, as they begin to try to dispense a providing role for their family, both are needed. So that the wee one's constantly crying. And one thing about the role of a mother, unlike most men, you might work 9 to 5 or some other shift pattern, the mother's 24/7. And there comes a point, you know, when you've not been sleeping. I often think of Elijah. Remember Elijah was all depressed in 1 Kings 19. And do you remember what happened when the angel came? I don't know about you, but I'm always surprised by it. The angel said to Elijah, first of all, I'm going to give you something to eat, then you're going to sleep. Because sleep deprivation is a massive issue to support mental health, ill health. So you had to eat, then you had to sleep. And, you know, when your wife can't sleep because the wee one's been up all night, there is a role for fathers to get up and do things. And they are needed. And you say, can you prove from Scripture there's kind of dual role? Well, do you remember Moses' parents? Exodus 3 says that the mother had the kind of chief role. Acts 7 says it was the father. Hebrews 11 says it was the parents. There does seem to be a togetherness. And so when I ended the last session about people doing things together, that's also seen in the rearing of a family. So I think there is a unity that's seen, and perhaps playing different roles, but a unitedness. Now, I'd say something else about the wider family support. These children are the Assembly's children, the Lord's children too. I mentioned that back home we've had a number of single mothers got saved and single fathers got saved. Brothers and sisters, who looks after them if a man's got to work? Well, you say society. No, I think it's the Assembly. Now, that puts a huge onus on the company. But there are mothers out there that need support. And if you just spend an hour with the kid to let them sleep, that makes a huge difference to their day. Now, I take it that that's where rearing a kid really comes home to the assembly. Brothers and sisters, we need one another. There's a world out there that's cruel and unkind and callous. And we think we're all just independent little units who can just make it through. No, we can't. We need the help of the Lord. We need the strength of the Lord to rear our family. And we need every single one of us to do it. And so I take it there's a higher calling here when it comes to the providing role that takes place here. And now we can begin to look at couples in Scripture like Adam and Eve. What was the effect on their marriage of Cain killing Abel? Ever thought about that? I don't think for a second, you know, that Eve could take that too well. What? Her boy, murdered by her other son. Must have been a huge trauma on her. And Adam would have a role in supporting Eve in all of that. Abram and Sarah. The lack of children issue caused a massive eruption in their marriage. The whole story of Hagar, you know, is beggar's belief. But Sarah was deeply upset at not having children. That became a massive issue in their marriage. Isaac and Rebecca, we've already mentioned it, the favourite children issue. We don't have favourites. We love them all equally. Jacob and Rachel. What was the big issue in Jacob and Rachel's marriage? It was a sibling rivalry between the children of Leah and the children of Rachel. And so the sibling rivalry was there because of the different mothers. Moses and his wife. Compromised situation. A cultural division over whether the children should be circumcised. And so you can begin to go through the lists and you begin to realise that all these couples had problems. Every one of them. And brothers and sisters, the idea of the perfect marriage doesn't exist. We need the Lord's help to rear our families for God, and it's only by His strength we can. But we can have happy homes, and we can have happy marriages, and our children can grow up to know and hear the way of God's salvation, and there can be joy, and there can be, in a world that's full of discontentment, there can be a little haven as you become a guide, as you become a guardian, as you become a giver. You know what? There's nothing like it. Brother Stan and his wife were just saying that 8 children, I was just thinking about it there. I was at a funeral just a few weeks ago of our brother Debbie's funeral, maybe you'll know, of Debbie Miller, and 9 children. What a blessing. I know some of you, you've no children, and I understand that we're all different. But brothers and sisters, if God has given you children, then it is a heritage from the Lord. It really is. It's something to thank God for. But it doesn't come without responsibilities, and it certainly doesn't come without headaches, and it certainly doesn't, you'll be on your knees plenty. And when they're growing up, you know, and they've even left the house, and they're away doing their own thing, you'll still be on your knees for them, because they're still your kids, and you'll be praying for them. And as an assembly, you need to continue to sustain prayer for the families. Now, I think we're time up, and then the next session. I think maybe what I'll do in the next session is deal with teenage issues, but maybe that wider protective role of the assembly as well, looking around. May God bless His word, shall we pray? Our Father, we come to Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank Thee, Father, Thou hast not left us alone. We thank Thee, Thou art a giving God, and a good God, and a kind God. And we thank Thee, Father, Thou art interested in the boys and girls as they grow up. And we thank Thee, Father, Thou are interested in every couple here, every individual that makes up the company, the single brothers and sisters, the widowers, the people, Father, that are thinking about relationships and perhaps courting, and those who are married with children. And we pray for them, Father. We enter into our prayers for their marriages and for their children, that they might grow up to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour and as their Lord. And we pray that, Father, Thou will bless the families. Thank Thee for seeing so many families here, and we pray, O God, that these young men and women will rise up to be men and women for God and live for God in our generation, Father, ere our Lord Jesus Christ comes home. Father, we don't have all the answers for how to navigate them way through this life. And we know, Father, we have to reach the lost, and yet we pray for Thy preservation upon our families. We also take time to pray for the boys and girls who nobody loves and nobody cares for here in Northampton. And Father, we pray for them. We pray, Father, for the boys and girls that are all around us here, and we pray that we'd have opportunity to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save, of a God that loves them. And we pray for all involved in children's work and every opportunity we have for reaching families or children, wherever they might be found. Think of those going into schools in this area. We give thanks for it, Father. And the opportunities to educate children in this area of Northampton through the gospel. We give thanks for that work that's been a steadfast work for many years. Bless that work, Father, and encourage them in it. So, Father, we ask thee to bless us now as we give thanks for good food and the fellowship one with another in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. You got a hand? Yeah.
Yes.
Fine.